Morning, everyone. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we attend to His Word here this morning. Heavenly Father, we do ask Your blessings on this time where we have set apart a portion of our time in worship to look at Your Word, to read Your Word, to meditate upon Your Word, to consider what You have communicated about Yourself in Your Word. And Father, I pray that You would give grace here for both the one that is proclaiming Your Word here. Help me in my weaknesses, Lord, to do so faithfully. Pray for those that are here listening, that You would open up their hearts. And we pray for all of us that our view of Christ might be enlarged, and that You would do a work in our hearts in Christ, that You would edify us in Him, that You would bring glory and honor to His name. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Begin with a question this morning. What does a great king look like? You know, most children and even adults are enthralled and intrigued by stories of kings and their kingdoms. And countless are such stories, some of them fictional, some of them true, many have components of both, perhaps. We like to think about a great king. So what qualities make for the best of kings? How does a great king relate to the subjects of his kingdom? How does a great king relate to the enemies of his kingdom? You know, one of the pictures I have in my mind of a king that maybe speaks to this issue of what a great king looks like, is a king that goes before his armies and his people in battle. One who leads out as he approaches the enemy. One that is willing to lay down his life for the sake of his people as he approaches his enemy. I think of the story of, in fact, of David, King David, and the three mighty men who, when David had talked about desiring the waters of Bethlehem, broke into that garrison and took up some of the water for their king that they loved and brought it back to him. But he would not drink it. He poured it out. He said, "How dare I drink this water that you have obtained at the risk of your own lives?" Because David had that sense that it was not right that he would send other men to do the thing that he should do himself. That's the sign of a great king. Today we're going to continue this story in the Gospel of Matthew, a true story of the King of Kings. All other kings pale in comparison. We're going to look at His majestic glory here, particularly as He enters into the royal city of Jerusalem on this final week of His life before the crucifixion. Consequently, as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, we would think that He would be riding in, and rightfully so, to take the throne that would belong to Him. But He actually does this entry that we're going to look at today as one who is approaching the ultimate enemy of His people, sin, death, and hell. So let me step back just for a moment before we begin this message and think about where we've been so far as we've walked through the book of Matthew. One way of dividing up the book of Matthew is to divide it into sections, as Matt has talked about before. The first being kingdom, what we might call kingdom beginnings. And then secondly, the kingdom gospel, or the gospel of the kingdom. And then thirdly, kingdom explanation. Fourthly, kingdom community. And that's the section that we have just completed. And now we're entering into what would be considered the fifth section that we might call kingdom judgment. And here, judgment becomes a common thread through the conversation as we approach the cross. And that judgment is both a judgment that is coming soon for for those who are rejecting the true Messiah, a judgment that's going to fall upon Messiah, but also a judgment that's coming at the end when he shall return again. And so this theme of judgment is going to be very prevalent through the coming chapters. I'm beginning this week a three-week series, preaching on the first half of this section on judgment, the first portion of it, which will entail chapters 21 through 23. And I'm just going to give one title to all three messages, and we'll look at different parts of this over the next this week and the next 2 weeks. And so I'm calling this morning's message, Triumphal Entry into a Marvelous Rejection, Part 1. And as we enter into this, the very first thing that we approach here in the first 17 verses that I'm going to look at have to do with Jesus entering into Jerusalem and some of the events that take place upon his entry. Just as an overview, let me kind of step back a moment. This very first week, we're looking at his majestic glory. Then we will look at next week his prophetic judgments and his victorious debates. And then the week following, his solemn woes and his sorrowful sentiments. That's kind of the map forward as we progress through this series of his triumphal entry into a marvelous rejection. So this week we see Jesus coming into Jerusalem. And again, he comes as one who is headed for the cross for the salvation of his people. And it's really a great paradox in many ways. Here he is entering into Jerusalem to secure a victory for his people over sin and death through his own death upon a cross. It's not the way that we might have written a story about a great king, but it's the true story. It's how God has unfolded it. And so the theme this week and in the coming weeks is this: Jesus is the glorious and victorious king whose marvelous rejection brings salvation and judgment. That's the theme we're going to be looking at here as we progress through. And as I said, this week we want to look particularly at the first 17 verses in chapter 21. And I've entitled this portion, His Majestic Glory. As Jesus comes into Jerusalem, Matthew paints for us not only a picture of King Jesus and various attributes of this majestic glory, but what I want you to appreciate is that each of these attributes of Jesus are intimately tied to his cross. They are reflections of the cross where he is headed. They are intimately associated with his mission of redemption. So they're not merely pictures of who Jesus is, but pictures of what Jesus is doing. They are pictures of his cross. So for each point we're going to look at here concerning his majestic glory, we're going to break it down, and it's I've left just a blank spot if you're following in the notes here. We'll have an attribute, and then we'll look at a picture of Jesus in that attribute that we see in the text, a picture of his cross that's reflected in it, and then I'll try to make some sort of application to that as we go through each one of those. So first of all, verses 1 through 3. And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." So we see this opening scene here of Jesus securing a donkey with a king-like sort of edict. When we read the other accounts there in Mark and Luke, it appears that when the disciples found the donkey, indeed they were questioned, and even from the owners. And what we find that's interesting is when the owners questioned them, the answer that they gave the owners was precisely as was prescribed by Jesus, and that satisfied them. And they let him take the donkey, and off he went. I think as we consider this, It's really an important attribute to consider in the whole picture, in the whole scheme of what's going on here. Because we see Jesus exercising in a very unique way his authority as the rightful king. But not any king, but a king who is divine, a king who has and possesses sovereign authority, who can both see the future as well as command its outcome according to the will of the triune God. And so this really becomes a picture of the cross. Because the cross is all about divine and sovereign authority. Jesus is going to save his people through this sort of divine sovereignty. None of the events that are occurring are coincidental. But they are done precisely according to the sovereign plan of God. As we can hear the words of Peter on the day of Pentecost, as he was explaining to the people what has transpired there in Jerusalem through the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus, who was, as he said, delivered over by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. So let's make some application to this. We ought to take encouragement from the fact that the king that we serve has sovereign authority. The one who says that he will grant eternal life to those who believe upon him. The one who says that he will bring us to glory. He not only knows the end from the beginning, but he commands the outcome. That's the king that we serve. Therefore, our salvation rests not upon chance, nor upon time, but upon the sovereign will and authority of Christ. That's good news for us. That ought to encourage your heart. A second trait we're going to look at here is the majestic glory that is manifested in the king's beautiful humility. In verses 4 through 10, let me read those for you. Now this took place that was spoken through the prophet. That what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid on them their garments on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitude going before him, and those who followed after, were crying out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when they had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitudes were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." So we see here, as Jesus then receives this donkey, this colt, and the disciples lay upon it their coats, and then he proceeds into this entry, what we are commonly referred to as the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. People responding, the crowds responding by cutting palm branches and taking their cloaks and laying them in the road as they would for a king, in ways that were appropriate for a king, and shouting and giving acclamation to and praise to the king. And these things, it says here, are in fulfillment of a prophecy. And actually, it's two prophecies that he refers to here. He ties in both Isaiah 62:11 and Zechariah 9:9. And as we've talked about in other places, and this is true once again, when there is a reference like this, it's like a locomotive with 100 cars behind it. Because when something is spoken that ties us back to an Old Testament prophecy or proclamation, with that comes a lot of other things that we may not appreciate unless we go to those passages and search them out. So I want to look just briefly at maybe just a small portion or context. First of all, Isaiah 62:11, It says this, "Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him." The coming of the king is a mark that God is bringing about salvation. As Jesus is entering Jerusalem, here comes salvation for the people. And then Zechariah 9, which Josiah read for us earlier, particularly verses 8 through 10, I want to read that. "But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns. And no oppressor will pass over them anymore. For now I have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." There's just a lot there. He's coming here in fulfillment of these prophecies as a king who is bringing with him salvation. He is coming to save his people. But it also describes not just that he's coming to save his people, but the manner in which he is coming. Here in Zechariah verse 9:9, when it uses this word humble, he's humble and mounted on a donkey. The word here in Hebrew is ani. And that word could be otherwise translated poor, afflicted, humble. Poor, afflicted, humble. I would have to think that would be a bit confusing to the Jew as they were reading through that passage. How do you take, what does that mean? A poor, afflicted, humble king coming with salvation? How do we understand this? And again, I would say it's because Jesus here is giving a picture of his cross. I mean, what is the significance of him riding into Jerusalem, humble, poor, afflicted, and mounted on a donkey, a beast of burden? It's a picture of the cross. It binds the majesty of Jesus to the nature of his cause. This king who came to bear our burdens for the sake of our salvation. Jesus is going to save his people through his humble act of sacrifice. He who said, "I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom." He rode on a donkey, on a beast of burden, into Jerusalem for this reason. The Apostle Paul refers to our humble king in Philippians chapter 2. Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So here's some application to that. You know, Jesus, though he was King of Kings, he condescended. He came from heaven into this world. And if that were not enough, he came not as an earthly prince, but as a baby and born to a carpenter and his wife, laid in a manger in a stable. And if that were not enough, then he comes and he lives out his life among the poor, the afflicted, the needy. And if that were not enough, he then takes our sin upon himself, the beast of burden, if you will. And he took it to the cross. He has made himself in this way accessible to the lowliest of men. We have an accessible Savior. There is no one so low that he did not condescend in such a manner as to make himself able to save that person, accessible to that person, and yet worthy of the glory and honor and all of the praise fitting for the King of all kings. Third attribute here, his majestic glory is manifested in the king's holy zeal, verses 12 and 13. And Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." So here's a striking contrast. You know, we have this lowly, gentle Jesus riding into town, and he goes to the temple, and with violent passion, he starts running out the money changers. He's turning tables over, and other accounts making a whip, driving out the animals. How is this possible? Why such an outburst from this gentle king? It's because King Jesus is absolutely committed to the worship of God in holiness. So let's consider the temple. This is to be a place altogether holy, free of profane things, free of the unclean. Because the temple is the dwelling place of our thrice holy God and the locus of his worship. But men, through their sinful corruptions, have desecrated that place. Jesus makes some very important references here that help us to understand what is going on. First of all, he makes a reference to Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. And let me just read that for you, because if we catch again a little larger context, it will help us. Pardon me. It says in Isaiah 56, verse 7, "For my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples." For all peoples. And this comes sandwiched between, first of all, we've just gone through in Isaiah at this point the servant, the great servant, and the passages concerning the servant who is going to take upon himself the stripes and the iniquity of men. We also then come to chapter 55, where there's this free offer of mercy, and we have that on the one hand. On the other hand, in chapter 57 is his rebuke of evil leaders. And this passage here comes sandwiched right in between those. And what's great about this is not only is it something that's being done for Israel, but as he says in this passage, his temple is going to be a house of prayer for all peoples. We see a picture of opening up the temple to the Gentiles. And then the other reference here in Jeremiah chapter 7, why don't you, if you are able to, mark your place and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 7. And I just want to read verses 8 through 11. "Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' that you may do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, even I have seen it, declares the Lord." Here in that context, Jeremiah is told to give a message to the people. They are a deceptive people who are robbing God of his true worship and obedience that's due his name. They are people who live lives of immorality and evil and idolatry, and then come to the temple and seek a blessing from God. And in this way, they have become a den of robbers. And so this is giving reference here and speaking to the issue that's being seen. And then we need to think about Jesus himself. So we think about the temple and what its significance is, but particularly we need to think about the fact that the temple was always pointing us towards Christ. It was foreshadowing Christ himself. As Jesus had said, "Tear down this temple, and 3 days I will raise it up." You see, in Christ we are brought into the presence of God, and in him there is no sin. There cannot be. And so this moves us then towards understanding that this is also a picture of the cross. We see here a picture of the cross in that a violent eradication of sin is going to take place, so that men from every tongue, tribe, and nation might enter the presence of God in holiness. Perhaps like as Matt was describing from the psalm he read this morning, the storm that's passing through the temple to cleanse. So let's make some application to this. We could call upon the example of Jesus here and his zeal and overturning the tables as a right for us to perhaps display righteous indignation against unholy defilements. And there may be some warrant for that. I think, however, we need to bear in mind several things. There was a specific cause that Jesus was about, and ultimately that temple reflected him. And so at the very least, we have to consider that the temple, we need to keep with this translation, this interpretive translation. If one is going to demonstrate this holy indignation over defilements, it ought not be against Rome or, you know, anything that's some sort of injustice that's happening outside there, but rather it's directed, its focus is towards the temple, and that could be the church. So one example of that might be, as you could argue, that Martin Luther was doing something along these lines when he nailed his 95 Theses to the door at Wittenberg. I mean, there's a sense of passionate zeal to see the temple of God, which is the church, being rid of its defilements. And perhaps in many ways, there's a lot of parallels there. Those who are robbing, it's becoming a den of robbers. And the church ought not be a den of robbers. It ought not be filled with people who, on the one hand, are living evil, immoral lives, idolatrous lives, and then coming into the church expecting a blessing. That ought not be. And I think there are times when that is appropriate, that someone would stand up in the likeness of Jesus and execute that sort of righteous indignation to say, "No, stop. This cannot be. We cannot have this in the church." So I think there is a place for an application here of carrying out something that looks like what Jesus was doing. But it needs to be specifically not about our country or, you know, other things. It needs to specifically, if we're going to keep with the example of Jesus here, be related to the church itself. But I think perhaps the better application, or the safest application here for us, is to think about the fact that we ourselves individually are also considered the temple of God. Therefore, since we are in Christ in this way, I think we ought to live with that sort of holy zeal as we consider our own hearts, as we examine our own hearts. When we see within our own hearts defilements such as these, then we ought to be like Jesus and going after those defilements, throwing over the tables, driving it out, mortifying the flesh, as it were, with a holy zeal that we might be made pure, that this temple might be a house of prayer. I think that's the best and the safest application as we try to imitate Christ in this thing. Let's go on now to the fourth attribute here. We see his majestic glory manifested in the king's merciful healing. And we see this in verse, particularly in verse 14. So just following this whole incident here, it says, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Now, here again, even in this week of Passion, as Jesus is headed to the cross, he is still about the ministry of healing. And we've discussed this before, so I don't want to belabor the point, but the significance of these healings is not merely just an act of love and mercy towards the infirmities of these people, but it's a picture of gospel restoration, whereby the elements of the curse are being undone as Jesus is making all things new. And how fitting that this should occur in the temple itself, which is a symbol of Christ. In Christ, there is merciful healing and gospel restoration. And so this is indeed also a picture of his cross, the place where Jesus will go to bring about our ultimate healing from the curse. As it says in John chapter 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and of course he lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, the bronze serpent, in order to heal the infirmity that had fallen on the people because of their sin. It was to heal them from the poison of that asp. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. It's a picture of his cross. Healing in the temple is a picture of his cross. Application. Here, sinner, is the way to find eternal healing and to be reconciled to God for all eternity through our glorious King that was lifted up upon that cross. Look upon him for that merciful healing. Fifth attribute here. We see his glory manifested in the king's exalted praise. In the king's exalted praise. Now, first of all, we're going to kind of backtrack and go back to verses 8 through 11. The praise of Jesus as he was entering Jerusalem. The people shouting out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They're honoring him as the rightful king. The Son of David, no less, the Messiah. And this is actually a quote that's taken out of Psalm 118, which we also read here this morning. Scott read for us. "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." This psalm is significant. Psalm 118 becomes extremely significant as we walk through this week of Passion. It's filled with references that tie in very much with what we're seeing here in this picture. What's interesting, if we go back a few verses from where this was quoted in Psalm 118, we read, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." And Jesus will quote from this here in a short while. So what an interesting thing that this psalm talks about this, and yet the praise of the people, all of this happening at the same time. So one of the questions I struggled with as I was going through this, as we see all these crowds just bursting out into this praise and adoration of Jesus, calling him the Son of David, the Messiah, shouting his praises, how is it that by the end of the week, these same people are calling out for his crucifixion? How did that happen? What's going on here? And I had to wrestle with that for a while. And I came up with three reasons as I understand the picture. And the three reasons are this: blind ignorance, earthly desire, and sovereign design. So first of all, blind ignorance. They fail to recognize Jesus for who he really is. And it's because their sights are too low. Their sights are too low. They don't quite get it. I think that's part of it. They're just blind. And Jesus talks about that. There's this blindness that's upon the people to recognize him. But secondly, that blindness is related also to earthly desires. They want Jesus to be a king for the purpose of their own earthly desires. They want Jesus to come and free them from their political and economic oppression, rather than to answer their ultimate spiritual need. And quite honestly, if we consider how they're viewing Jesus and the error which that, you know, that they can sing His praises, that still happens today. There are a lot of people who praise Jesus. They give Him all sorts of glory and honor and praise, but it's not the Jesus of Scripture. It's the Jesus of their own imagination. It's a Jesus that's going to find them a good purpose in life. It's the Jesus that's going to answer their economic woes or their political woes. That's the sort of Jesus that they praise. They have no concept of the true Jesus and the reconciliation with the Father that He is bringing for the salvation of their souls. And so there's these earthly desires that are built into, I think, this the reason why they're going to praise Him today and call for His crucifixion in just a few days. But ultimately, I think the answer can be found in the fact that it's according to sovereign design. Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke that if the people would not have praised Him, the stones would have. The stones would have cried out. Why? Because God was bringing to pass the fulfillment of His purposes according to His Word. I think there's some element here of just mystery. They don't know what's overcome them. It's like, they're just caught up. Because God is working this out. It was right that Jesus should enter into Jerusalem with praise. And so God made them praise Him. And that's what's happening. He could have just as easily made the stones do it. And if they wouldn't have, the stones would have. And that's what's happening here. This is all according to God's purposes in fulfillment of Scripture. And then we have another account here of the same praise that continues in the temple, verses 15 through 17. Let me just read those for you. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. And they said to Him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, Thou hast prepared praise for Thyself?'" And He left them and went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. So here the children take up again the same song of praise to Jesus, praising Him. Let's see the exact quote here. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David." And they do so in a very exuberant way. The children are so caught up in this. They're so excited about praising Jesus, this King that's arrived, that they're going to follow Him all the way into the temple and just keep on praising Him. And obviously this is a great disturbance to the chief priests and the scribes and the religious people. I mean, they consider this blasphemy. And so they're very disturbed by this. And I see in this, actually, here is where we find a picture of the cross. And the fact that this is referenced, Jesus quotes from Psalm 8, when He says, "Yes, if you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, Thou hast prepared praise for Thyself.'" He's going to quote this from Psalm 8. Let me read the larger quote then. It says, from Psalm 8, "From the mouth of infants and nursing babes You have established strength because of Your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease." In other words, God vindicates Himself by bringing glory and praise through instruments of weakness to the shame of His enemies. And so in this, and perhaps in a subtle way, I see a reflection of the cross itself. And the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.'" And then Paul goes on to say, "God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." instruments of weakness, shaming the enemy. And that points to the cross. That points to his cross. So here's the application. Those of childlike faith, and Jesus calls all of us to have that sort of faith. That's who enters his kingdom. Those who have that kind of childlike faith in the King. Those of childlike faith who proclaim the foolish message of the cross bring honor and praise to Christ, and through such weakness, he is pleased to overcome his enemies. So let's just bring this now to a close here today. We see in this this passage here in the first part of chapter 21, a great picture of the majestic glory of our King, the King of Kings, as he enters into Jerusalem. And as he does so, he manifests his sovereign authority. He manifests his beautiful humility. He manifests his holy zeal. He manifests his healing, merciful healing. He manifests his exalted praise. And all of this as a reflection not only of his person, but of his coming redemptive work on the cross, the instrument of his atoning death for the salvation of his people. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for all that we have read here and all that we see in this passage about our glorious King. Lord, so many beautiful, wonderful, astounding, glorious attributes of our King. Lord, may it be the cause of our hearts to just relish in joy and awe at Jesus and all that he is and all that he has done through the cross and through his victory over sin and death and hell on our behalf. Lord, we pray that his name is honored among us. In his name, amen. All right, I want to take time now to open it up for comments and corrections, other insights that the men might have.
Yeah, well, I think we can see our hearts and the hearts of the crowd that they knew these scriptures so well, that Jesus was coming, that their Savior was coming riding on a donkey, but then didn't live up to their expectations. So they're ready to celebrate as long as it's going to live up to their expectations, because the scriptures are clear. This is the picture that they're expecting. They want him to be humble towards them, but they want him to conquer Rome.
Right.
And when he's humble entirely, they're pretty disappointed.
Yeah, he goes to the temple instead and runs out the money changers. No. You're supposed to...
Don't change that.
Wait a minute. That's not what we wanted.
So were they already getting disappointed at what Derek said? In the temple, they talk about the children singing praises. So had they already become disappointed and the adults disappeared and now it's only the children?
Right. It's a great question. The children, they seem to be the ones committed to his praise. They're the ones that follow him into the temple. They think it's all good. And the crowds have left off at that point. So I don't, it's hard to know exactly what the sentiment of the crowd was and when it changed and how that was all taking place. But for whatever reason, it was just the children that continued his praise in the temple.
I wonder if the way in the context here, the priests were amazed at the miracles that were occurring and amazed at the same sentence almost, amazed at the children praising. Was it almost like a miraculous out-of-the-mouth face?
And I think it was, just as it was, I think even with the crowd themselves, that it's a picture. God's using these people as a picture for something and sovereignly orchestrating this out and wants us to learn something through that. Yeah.
Yeah, I think of the three reasons that you gave for the exalted praise. Sovereign design seems preeminent to me. Because when you look at the passage, they're saying, Hosanna, the Son of David. The Son of David implying Messiah, Christ. the Savior. And yet, when they're asked, who is this? The multitude says he's a prophet from Nazareth.
Right, and I didn't deal with that at all.
Yeah.
Right, they turn right around and talk about him as being the prophet, something less than the Messiah.
So it's almost as though God is ordaining what they're saying as far as recognizing who he really is. But yet, then, when they're asked, they revert back to, well, he's a prophet from Nazareth.
That's a good point. Yeah.
Kind of along those lines, then, like when Peter's confession, Peter people say, "I am," and he says, "This is the Christ, the Son of God." And even then, they don't fully understand who Jesus is, and he tells them, "Don't go out proclaiming." Now here we have the full crowd proclaiming, and it's like, "Oh, something's wrong here." They don't understand who he is.
Well, even then, I think their view of the Messiah is mistaken. Yeah. They don't capture. They think it's just another heir, another king, not realizing that his throne and his dominion is far above anything that any of the kings of Israel had possessed. It's something on a whole different level. And so I think even what they were expecting in relationship to the Messiah, even if he is the Messiah, their view was still too low. They did not understand what was happening.
Also, I was noticing as we move into this section, it seems like reminds me more of some of the early chapters in Matthew where they're starting to talk about prophecies being fulfilled and things like that.
Right.
I don't know how far that carries on into the next chapters.
The end, we'll talk about this a little bit at my introduction for next week, but there is a crescendo happening. Just the intensity at the beginning is paired with the intensity towards as we approach the end of the book as well. And a lot of that, a lot of crescendoing of scriptural references of prophecies being fulfilled. You'll see it really hits pretty rapidly here.
And I think part of the crowd's change matches a lot of what happened at the beginning of the book, because twice the whole city is stirred up in the book of Matthew. When the wise men come, Herod stirs up the entire city. It says Herod, and then all the city women were stirred up. And then, so we have foreigners coming to worship the king, and the city is stirred up. And actually what happens here is the crowd from Galilee comes in, almost foreigners. There's a crowd traveling down from Galilee. And the city says, "Who is this?" And the city gets stirred up. It's almost like there's almost a change in who the crowd is. Almost.
That's a good point.
What's going on, because you've got the Galileans right into the background of the Jerusalemites.
And everybody is converging on Jerusalem at this time because of the approaching Passover. So there's all sorts of dynamics happening here within the city at that time.
You know, and you really can't blame the crowd, because Scripture, there's, you know, I kind of wrestle with this when we do Bethlehem Revisited, and they got that passage out of Micah, and the narrators come through and say, you know, the people were looking for some king who was going to put down Rome, you know, liberate them from Rome, and that Jesus had another agenda that was to liberate us from our sin, which is true. But if you look at Micah 5, it goes on to say, "They shall lay waste the sword of the land of Assyria, the land of Nimrod at its entrance. Thus he shall deliver us from Assyria when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders." So, I mean, there is this imagery of physically putting down the physical enemies. And
right.
So, you know, in a way, you can't blame the people for that.
Yeah, that's a good point. Hand it over to Matt here.